Pray with me. Father, Son, and Spirit, we sing this truth together with gratitude. God, that what you have done on our behalf through your Son Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection from the grave, what that means for us is that we can sing now with confidence that we are children of God, that we are part of your family. May we receive that truth. May we own that truth this morning. God, would you show us as we open your scripture now how to live that truth in a way that builds your church, that builds your kingdom here in this place, in this city, this time. God, we pray that you would give us the courage this morning as we hear from your word to respond in whatever ways we may need to respond. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, you may be seated. And if you have a Bible, you can meet me in Galatians chapter 3. We're just going to dive right in this morning. We got a lot to cover today. My name is Steve, by the way. I'm the lead pastor here at Discovery. It's great to be with you. We are definitely settling into the fall, new academic year, all of that good stuff. Next Sunday after the gathering, we're going to be having a barbecue out here. I think there'll be hot dogs. So you can look forward to that next week as we, again, begin the new year and kind of settle into our rhythms here in Davis. This is a really fun time to be in the city and to be in community together. And so just, stay tuned for things as they come up and jump in with both feet would be my encouragement to you. There's a lot of wonderful people to be connected to here in our community. All right, Galatians chapter 3. We're in the second half of chapter 3. We've been in this for a couple of weeks now, making our way through this letter. Just a quick sort of reminder of where we've been and what we're talking about. Paul is the author of this letter. Paul is one of the leaders of the early church movement. He is writing this letter to a group of churches in a place called Galatia. Galatia is in modern Turkey. These churches were made up of primarily Gentile believers. Gentile believers. So no Jewish background, not a lot of familiarity with the Old Testament and messianic prophecy or anything like that. This whole story about Jesus is new to them. They're very fresh to this whole concept. So Paul is there. He helps plant these churches. Then he leaves, and in his absence, some instigators have come into the churches in Galatia. They have muddied the waters of the gospel, added some things, made it a little bit more complicated, contradicted some of the things that Paul had said. And so in this letter, Paul is correcting what he calls these lesser gospels. He begins with his story, his background, rebuilding trust in his credentials. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, and this is where we were a couple of weeks ago, at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul goes for it, right? He confronts head on, in particular, this idea that the Gentiles needed to first become Jewish in order to participate in the church. One of his big ideas, one of his main theses so far has been that the gospel of Jesus Christ, eternal life, right relationship with God and with each other through Jesus' death and resurrection. This is available to everyone, everywhere. There are no qualifiers. There are no add-ons. You don't need to be born into a particular family or group of people in order to participate in this. It is for everyone, everywhere. So now, as we come into the second half of chapter 3, beginning in verse 15, Paul's going to address some of the potential objections, some of the what about this, what about that. So here we go, again, diving right into it. Brothers and sisters, we just sang about being children of God. Paul uses this familial language all throughout the letter. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Okay, this is a bit of a mouthful. Let's break this down. The everyday example here is this idea of promises. Now, back then, before contracts and constitutional law, society functioned on these interpersonal promises or covenants. Your ability to hold up your end of an agreement was the ultimate in social capital in the first century. So Paul is using this very kind of familiar idea to them. This is how, again, their world functioned. I promise you this, and you agree to that, and we sort of hold each other to that. Paul moves this, then, everyday example into the theological. God also makes promises. And in particular, God made a promise to a guy named Abraham many, many years ago. Theologians talk about this as the promise or the covenant of land and seed. I'm going to give you a land to call home, and I'm going to give you offspring more numerous than you can count. And what Paul is saying here is that the fulfillment of those promises was not just a place called Canaan and a son named Isaac. The ultimate fulfillment of those promises is, in fact, Jesus. Because the promise was not just for Abraham, it was for everyone. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you will be a blessing to all the other families on the earth. Everyone is blessed through Abraham because Jesus comes through Abraham. So Paul really wants us to hone in on this idea of promises and the promise that God made to Abraham all those years ago. What I mean is this, he says, the law introduced 430 years later, this is after the promise to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant that was previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. One of the great mistakes of sort of Old Testament first century Judaism was substituting the law for the promise. The people of Israel, they received the law after having spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. When they receive the law, they go all in on this, and it makes a lot of sense if you really think about it. Right? They had been miraculously rescued from oppression by this God named Yahweh, brought into a new place, established as a new nation, given this law as a new way of life, which was very different than the way that they had been living life as slaves. But in the process, and this isn't just a them thing, I think this is very true of us as well, that they missed the truth underneath the law. Right, they traded the relationship with God for the rules. They missed the truth underneath the law, which is God's desire was ultimately for a relationship with them. It wasn't just, man, I really hope that this group of people does a really great job following all these rules. Wouldn't that be great? No, God wanted to be in relationship with them, to build this community of blessing that would bless all the other families on the earth. So then, if it's so easy to get tripped up by the law, this raises, I think, a very natural question, which is, so then why even do that? Why spend, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all these words on this law? Why even go there? Why then, Paul says, was the law given at all? It was added, he says, because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. And he's already told us that this seed is Jesus, right? The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Now, again, we're moving pretty quickly, and I'm going to try to break this stuff down fairly succinctly. A couple different reasons or purposes for the law. First one is this. The law was given to show us what a holy life looks like. What a holy life looks like. Now, I'm using the H word, H-O-L-Y, there on the screen, but you can also use the W word, W-H-O-L-L-Y, as well, right? The law was about teaching the people of Israel that everything, their whole life matters. All of it. It is wrapped up in this relationship with God. If you do one of those like year-long Bible reading things, and you know, you start in Genesis and you make your way through. A lot of us kind of tap out in Leviticus, right? Let's be honest here. And one of the reasons for that is because when you read that book, it's kind of confusing and it's illogical and it's like all over the place. And there'll be a law about like don't murder, and then the very next verse is like don't eat shrimp. And it's like, I don't know that those are really like this at the same level, right? And then there's like something about, you know, your neighbor's cow, and then something about your children. And it's just like very jumbled together. There isn't necessarily a logical flow. But what that was all about was teaching them, communicating to them, everything matters. Your whole life is caught up in this relationship with God. The purpose of the law was to show us what a holy life looks like. And then secondarily, it was to reveal that we cannot live a holy life on our own. This is part of what Paul is saying here, is that it is impossible to do this. That it is impossible to be holy by simply trying hard, by being super disciplined, by figuring out a law hack. You know that if they had TikTok back then, there'd be like all these law hack videos, right, floating around. Paul's point is you can't do it. We need help. We need a savior. Verse 21, is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not, he says. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture, and I want you to remember this phrase, Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So the third thing here is that the law leads us to Jesus. The law shows us what a holy life looks like. The law helps us see that we cannot live a holy life on our own, and the law ultimately leads us to Jesus. In the very next verse, there's this repetition of that idea of locked up in custody. One of the purposes of the law, actually, it wasn't just to point out all the ways that we fail. It was actually to limit the power of sin in the world. Think about that for a minute. It served as a boundary marker. It was like a fence. Stay inside these boundaries and you'll be okay. But part of what Paul is saying here in Galatians, part of what Paul says in other parts of the New Testament, part of what Peter and James and John and the other writers of the New Testament are saying, part of what Jesus said is you don't need the fence anymore. Now that Jesus has come, given his life for us, overcome the power of sin, the separation of sin. You don't need the fence anymore. One of my favorite thinkers, just in kind of the church world, is this guy named Alan Hirsch. And he talks about, he's from Australia. He talks about how in Australia, on the outback, farmers don't build fences to keep in their animals. They build wells. Because animals in the outback, by the way, it's hot. That's the inside tip there. The animals realize that it's unwise to go too far from the well, too far from the source of life. And what is happening here in the story of Scripture is that the law was given to be a fence, but now that Jesus has come and shown us what the abundant life, what right relationship with God looks like. Now that Jesus has come and made it possible for us to live in right relationship with God, we don't need the fence anymore because we have a well. Are you with me? We have a source of living water. Now, Paul is beginning to build to his sort of crescendo here. Now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you all, here, this is what we just sang, you all are children of God through faith, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Faith is trust in Jesus. It's not just believing certain things or agreeing to certain doctrine. Trust or faith is trust in Jesus. It is this deep relational trust in Jesus, who he is and what he has done for us. That is what it means to be a part of God's family, to be a child of God. It is to say, I trust Jesus. That is the question. That is the question that we must all answer. Who do I trust? Who do I worship? Who is at the center? All the other stuff, and this is going to be more first century stuff, but circumcision, law, cultural norms and customs, these were the things that they were wrestling through in the churches in Galatia. Those are all really good conversations, Paul is saying. Those are important conversations. You got to have them. But the question is, do you trust Jesus? Now we finally come to Galatians 3:28. Which is maybe the most famous line in the whole letter. There is neither, Paul says, Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, if you trust Christ, if Christ is at the center, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, first, I just want to note here what Paul is not saying. This verse gets quoted a lot. Neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. What Paul is not saying here is that ethnicity, culture, race, gender, these identity markers that we all carry in our bodies, he is not saying that they don't matter. He's not saying that they are obliterated. From time to time, you'll hear somebody say this, especially comes up in like a contentious moment when we're talking about race. You'll hear somebody say, oh, I don't see color because we're just all equal at the foot of the cross. And that's one of those things that like sounds really spiritual and nice to say, but it's actually just a way of kind of ending, like getting out of a hard conversation. Right? Paul has made it clear, he will make it clear in the next three chapters, these identity markers matter. It matters that there are Jews and Gentiles together in this church. It matters that there are free people and enslaved people in this church. And by the way, slavery meant something a little bit different in the first century, but still like a major issue. It meant something that there were men and women working together, leading together in the first century churches. So it's not that these identity markers don't matter. What Paul is saying here, and again, this is what he has been building to now for three chapters. What Paul is saying here is that our differences do matter. Our physical bodies matter. Our history and our stories matter, but it's the order that matters. Our primary identity, going all the way back to Genesis 1, is image bearers of God. Now, because of Jesus, what he has done again for us on our behalf. Remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about redemption, being redeemed, being bought back. We are redeemed, bought back image bearers who are once again in God's family. And so we can say, as we just sang, that we are children of God. You are a redeemed image bearer of God if you have trusted Jesus to be the center of your life. This doesn't obliterate our differences. It unites us in our differences. In Paul's time, there were all these different groups together trying to figure out what it means to be church, what it means to follow Jesus together, Jew, Gentile, free, slave, male, and female. And they were one in the church. Their differences were not obliterated. They were reconciled. They were reconciled. What is beautiful about the church when it is working the way that God intended, it's not that we morph into some weird homogeneous blob, but it's that we gather around the table. We gather around the table in all of our differences, made one in Christ. What's beautiful about the church when it is working the way that God intended is that we gather around the table despite our differences because we've been made one in Christ. Now, the question, Paul begins this section, right, verse 15, with this example from everyday life. The question of Paul's day was, how Jewish do you need to be to participate in the church? Can Gentiles actually truly be included in the life of the church? And the big question for us today, and I mean this both for Discovery but also for the capital C church, one of the big questions for us today is, can queer people be included in the church? And the answer that most churches have given has been a resounding no. I'm convinced that if Jesus were here today, and obviously he is here today, right? We believe this theologically. But if Jesus were here today in his kind of physical walking around ministry phase, if he were here today, I think he would be deeply troubled by this exclusion in the church. Now, this is a huge question, right? This is a very contentious issue. It's an issue that brings up a lot of emotional responses, appears to be getting more contentious with every passing day. And so what I'm about to share here is in no way meant to be the end-all, be-all, or address every angle that we can come at this conversation with or answer all of the questions. But I just want to talk about for a moment where we stand as a church on this question. And then I also want to invite you after the gathering, if you're up for it, we will be having a conversation, we'll see how long it goes, but maybe 15 to 20 minute Q&A over in the band room, which is if you go through those red doors just straight across the hallway. If you want to know more about how we have come to this conclusion, be happy to have you over there and would love to talk with you about it. Me and the elders will be over there. Now, 3 years ago, a local church in our county hosted a summer forum on hot topic issues, and one of those topics was this question, queer inclusion. And some of our people from Discovery went to that event and were troubled. I'm going to be nice about this. They were troubled by the tone of that conversation, which was negative, we'll say. And so afterwards, they got together and began processing, wow, what did you guys think about that? And what do you think Discovery thinks about this? And how do you think a thing like that would go at Discovery? And so I think very graciously and humbly, some of those folks came and began asking some good questions, like, where do we stand on this? Have we talked about this? Is there any sort of policy or anything like that in place at our church? Now, personally, I knew that that day was coming because I've been a part of this conversation in other places before. We've served churches in Oakland and Boston, and this is just a huge question that people have. It's one of the top questions that people have when they come and visit our church. So I knew that this was coming, and we were in a moment in time where there was a lot of other stuff for us to sort out, but it was, I think, a very humble approach and the right time to begin the conversation. So for the last 3 years, our leaders have been reading books and praying and listening to other people from our community and praying and looking at scripture together and praying and talking to other people and leaders and organizations about how they have engaged in this conversation and praying. We did a lot of praying. Did you pick up on that? We've done some roundtable conversations. We've done conversations in neighborhood communities. But we've come to this place. We've come to this place where, in the spirit of Acts 15, which is the moment in the story of the early church where they are wrestling through this Gentile inclusion question, the thing that they say, the early church leaders, we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God. And in the same way, we should not make it difficult for queer people who are turning to God, who want to discover and rediscover the good news of Jesus. Now, there are two questions. There's probably a lot more than two questions. But there are two questions, and there are two commitments that I want to name here before we close. And again, if you want to continue the conversation, you can join us after the gathering as well. Question number one, this has come up a few times, is, so do we not believe in the Bible anymore? And this is a good question. And my answer is, yeah, we definitely still believe in the Bible. And I would actually make the case that we value the Bible more because of the ways in which we wrestle with these types of questions. There's a very easy and dismissive, well, the Bible's clear, the end, approach to this conversation. And then there's a whole other, like, let's dig in. Let's see what it says. What can we learn by processing this together? By the way, the Bible might not actually be as clear as you think. There are only 7 verses in all of Scripture that address this issue. Just for the sake of balance, there are over 3,000 verses that talk about caring for the poor. There are over 2,000 that talk about money. There are over 500 verses about faith. Compare that to 7 verses about this. There's also long history around the translations of those 7 verses and the word choices that have been picked in different Bible translations. There's also a lot of arguing from silence. Jesus doesn't talk about this. This question of do we still believe the Bible always makes me think of one of my favorite quotes from the wonderful author Rachel Held Evans. She says, if you're looking for verses with which to support slavery, you will find them. If you're looking for verses with which to abolish slavery, you will find them. If you're looking for verses with which to oppress women, you will find them. If you're looking for verses with which to liberate or honor women, you will find them. If you're looking for reasons to wage war, you will find them. If you're looking for reasons to promote peace, you will find those. If you are looking for an outdated, irrelevant ancient text, you will find it. If you are looking for truth, the well, believe me, you will find it. This is why there are times, she says, when the most instructive question to bring to the text is not what does it say. And let me just jump in right there for a minute and say that is an important question. She's not saying don't ask that question. What she is saying is that sometimes it's also good to ask, what am I looking for? I suspect Jesus knew this when he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. If you want to do violence in this world, you will always find the weapons. If you want to heal, you will always find the balm. We love the Bible because we found the balm. Second question is this just a capitulation to cultural pressure? And again, my answer to this is no. Now, this is like one of maybe the biggest question of our cultural moment. I'm sure if you go back to the first century, there were some of these instigators in the churches in Galatia who were like, oh, this guy, Paul, he's taken this too far. He's given in to cultural pressure. He's trying to be relevant and cool by letting all these Gentiles come into the church. I can guarantee you this has nothing to do with being relevant and cool. And this has everything to do with loving the real, actual people who call this church home and who live in this community. This has everything to do with being a bridge-building church on mission together to help people know Jesus. It's about being a safe place to encounter the dangerous truth of the gospel. One of the least safe places for queer people to go is the church, to the point where at times it can even be a matter of life and death. Being inclusive has nothing to do with appeasing culture. and everything to do with following Jesus. Now, two commitments. Number one, this is not the end of the journey. We still have three chapters to go in Galatians. We have years ahead of us learning how to live this out. Our commitment as a church is to be a bridge-building community. This is central to our mission. To build relationships that bridge the divides in our world, in our city. Divides of race and gender, and even divides like college students and locals. Whatever the divides are, the church is the place. It is the place where we can actually come together in right relationship. Paul says, this is a different letter, but it's a similar theme. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for he, Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one and destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law. Here's that idea again, right? By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. And so consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. Think about all those divides. Think about all of the things that divide us in the church. We can embrace one another as fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the second commitment. To be a Jesus-centered church. A bridge-building church. A church community, a church family that models the radical inclusivity of Jesus, because this is who Jesus is, radically inclusive, right? Tearing down the dividing walls of hostility. We will continue to be a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, inclusive community led by godly men and women who exemplify the fruit of the Spirit and who help create space for people to be healed by Jesus. This is who we are, Discovery. That's what this church family is all about. Now, I want to end with this. As we get ready to come to the table, the band can come back and get us ready to sing a couple of songs and then come to the communion table together. These questions are huge. And again, very personal and can bring up a lot of different emotions. There's theology behind it. There's thinking behind it. There's practical questions behind all of this. But there is this personal level, right? There is this personal level. And I'm just going to speak for myself for just a moment. I'm taking my pastor hat off and just speaking for myself for a moment. The desire to build a multi-ethnic church is not just because of going to a conference one time or reading a book. It's because my family is multi-ethnic. The desire to build a church where women are valued and included in leadership is not just a capitulation to culture. A large part of it is being a dad of a young lady who's going to lead something. She's going to lead something. why not the church? And then the last kind of part of this is 22 years ago, my friend Ryan came out to me. I had just graduated from college, and I was totally unprepared for that conversation. But he and I have been friends now for 2 decades. He was the best man in our wedding. My kids call him Uncle Ryan. One of the things that Ryan would tell me is that he worked in campus housing for many years. And this was before he was sort of comfortable being out to large groups of people. And he would tell me, "Steve, I can come out at my job, and I will instantly have a group of people around me to love me and care for me. But if I come out at church, it's over. It's over. Community over. Relationships over. I'm out." And for the last, 10 or so years, I've watched Ryan become more comfortable with himself and with his sexuality and be more out in public. And I've watched him lose that church community. And I love that guy to death. We're really good friends, but he doesn't go to church anymore. He's actually pretty angry and bitter. He obviously knows what I do. We talk about it, and that's great. But he's not going to church anytime soon. But I do think that he would love our church. I really do. And it breaks my heart that he lives far away and can't be a part of this community, because I think he would love it here. And so there's, again, theological stuff. There's practical stuff. There's these really big questions that we have to work through together. But there are people like Ryan in your life. There are people like Ryan in this city, on this campus, who are dying for a community to be a part of, for a church family to be a part of, who are scared about what might happen to them in relationship to the church if they are honest about who they are. And so again, there's big questions that we need to wrestle with and talk about, but I want us to end on that note of there are people in your life who need good news. What does it look like for us as a church family to be a safe space for people to encounter the dangerous truth of the gospel? So with all of this in mind, I want to invite us to the table. I want you to come to the table this morning with two things in mind. One, let's not forget our own desperate need for Jesus. As you come to the table and you take the elements, the bread and the juice, which represent Jesus' body broken and poured out for you, let's come to the table grateful for what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Recognizing our need for a Savior, but also, let's come to the table this morning in oneness and unity, right? We are one in Christ. We are one in Christ. Let's celebrate what Jesus has done on our behalf and the oneness that is available to us because of what he has done for us on the cross. One more time. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let me pray. God, this is a big question. What does it mean to be inclusive? How inclusive can we be? It was a question 2,000 years ago for the first churches with different groups of people, but it's still very much a question today. May we as a church err on the side of inclusivity so that people can know you and encounter you, that people may receive the grace and love and forgiveness that you offer us through your Son, Jesus Christ. As we said a few times today, God, may this church be a safe place to explore the dangerous message of the gospel. God, I pray for whatever today's conversation has stirred up, that you would bring peace to us, that you would help us to have good follow-up conversations in a loving way, that you would grow our unity and oneness as a group of people who are just doing our best to follow your Son, Jesus. We come to the table with grateful hearts. God, thank you for saving us, for redeeming us, for going to these lengths of sending your Son, Jesus, to live here, to die in our place, to remove the barriers and the boundaries so that we could be in right relationship with you, God. We are grateful for that. We celebrate that this morning. And everybody said, amen. Amen.